Well, I invite you, if you have a copy of a Bible, to open it to the book of Romans. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2 together this morning. And if you're a guest with us today, we are walking through the book of Romans verse by verse in this year. Last Sunday, of course, we provided that online. Someone said to me during this week, they said, "Pastor, you did pretty good preaching to an empty room, you know, on that online service. You were looking around the room and everything." Well, there is a secret to that. We recorded that on the Thursday before the ice storm, and there were about 50 staff members who were graciously invited to come and help me. It's helpful to preach to people rather than just empty seats. Well, a couple of church members heard that I was preaching on Thursday afternoon live instead of Sunday, and so Ricky Rush, who comes to the 8 o'clock service, he's kind of my amen guy. He said, "I knew you needed help, Pastor," so he showed up and sat right there and amen me the whole time. And then Haley Punjack, who's our Marshall campus worship leader, she came here with her two kids and sat right here, and she said, "Pastor, I know that you're used to preaching with kids making noise, so I just thought I'd recreate the ambiance." And right in the middle of the sermon, those kids just started running right down here off the camera and yelling, and it was felt right at home. But it's good to be able to share the word together in person this morning as we look at Romans chapter 2. I was reading an article recently on Forbes.com that said that this holiday season between Thanksgiving and the New Year, online sales, online shopping, produced a total of $257.8 billion, marking the first time in history that over $250 million were spent in online sales during the holiday season. Now, I'm guilty of shopping online during the holiday season. I don't like to get out to the mall or in the parking lot. I just find that I can keep my sanctification a little bit better if I'm not driving around in a mall parking lot at Christmas time. But we love to shop online. It's the day of online sales. And one of the things that I really appreciate about shopping online is that you can read the reviews of a product before you ever purchase it. People can go online and just with a click of a button, you can rate and review and tell everyone out there in the universe how you judge the value of a particular product. If you like it, you can go on there and put 5 stars. If you didn't like it and you're that kind of person, you can go on there and put 1 star and write a little nasty review there for the whole world to read. I always go and read the negative reviews first. I find the 1 star. I want to see everything that's wrong with the product before I buy it. I want you to think about that as we look at Romans chapter 2 this morning, because if we're not careful, this rate and review and move on mentality can actually extend beyond how we view products to how we view people. It's very easy to pass judgment on someone, either out loud or in our own thoughts, and then dismiss them as easily as a product that we didn't like on Amazon. We make a judgment about them, we rate, we review, we judge their value, and we move on. And that's what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. He is dealing with the issue of judgmentalism. Let me just remind you of the context in Romans chapter 1, what we looked at last Sunday online. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. That just simply means that God is going to judge the sin of the world. And then in the rest of chapter 1, Paul begins to list out various forms of sin and unrighteousness in the world that God is going to judge. He gives what's called a vice list, over 20 different kinds of sin: idolatry, sexual immorality, greed, envy, murder, gossip, and so on and so forth. He's talking about the sin of the world. And in Romans chapter 1, he uses the third person plural: they and them. He speaks of their sin, the sin of them out there in the world. Now, the temptation of those who were at the church in Rome, which was predominantly Jewish background believers, would be to hear what Paul is saying, essentially condemning the sin of the world, pointing his finger out there in society and saying, "It's wicked, God is going to judge it." The temptation of those at the Church of Rome would be to hear that message and begin to clap and nod and say, "Amen. Yes, Paul, you're right. Those people out there, they really are bad. They really deserve judgment. Go get them, Paul." Well, but in chapter 2, Paul shifts from talking about they and them out there, and he instead points the finger right at the believers at the church at Rome, and he switches from using the third person plural, they and them, to the second person singular, you. It's like Paul goes from pointing his finger out there in the world and just points it directly at the church at Rome. He literally says in verse 1, therefore you, O man. Now he's not addressing one particular individual, he's speaking to the whole church, but he is speaking as if he's singling each individual believer out. This is meant to give the sense of calling out every single person in the church, you and you and you. It's an uncomfortable section to read as Paul shifts his aim to members of the church at Rome, and he makes a simple yet piercing point in verses 1 and 2. Look with me together. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, every one of you who judges is without excuse. Why? For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, say this part with me, do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Here's Paul's simple point. Be very careful when you judge the sins of others, because we are just as sinful as anyone else. It's a good place for an amen, or an ouch, or an oh me. It's very easy to read Romans chapter 1 and say, yeah, Paul, it's really dark out there. Society is really wicked. And to point our bony fingers at others, Paul says, be very careful when you do that. Be careful when you judge others, because we are just as sinful as anyone else. Paul is pointing out the problem of spiritual hypocrisy. Spiritual hypocrisy is simply when someone is eager to point out and judge the sins of other people without acknowledging their own sin. See, I'm a spiritual hypocrite if I point the finger at you without realizing that I can be guilty of the very same things that you are. Now, why would anyone do this? What would compel someone to be judgmental of another person, especially while being guilty of the same things? Well, Paul is addressing that in these verses. Paul is actually addressing the reason that some people feel compelled to be guilty of the same things and yet judge others for them. He's addressing three lies that spiritual hypocrites believe. And that's what I want to talk to you about for a few moments this morning. I want to speak with you about three lies that spiritual hypocrites believe. Here's the first one. Lie number one, I'm not as guilty as others. Now, that's not true, but it's a lie that we can believe. I'm not as guilty as others. Look again in verses 1 and 2. Look at what Paul says. He says, when you judge, you're without excuse. Why? Because when you judge another person, you condemn yourself. What, Paul? Because you, the judge, do the same things. And God's judgment of these things is true. You see, spiritual hypocrites are tempted to put themselves on the judge's bench without realizing that they are guilty of committing the same crimes as those they try to judge. It's easy for us to do this. It's easy to look around and you flip on the news and you scroll social media and you see what's happening all around our nation and around our world. It's very easy to look at what's happening in the darkness of the world around us and say, they are really sinful. They are really bad. Paul says, you are just as guilty as they are. You remember last week we talked about the fact that all sin comes from idolatry, and idolatry is when you love anything more than you love Jesus. The truth is, every single one of us, including your pastor, I'm the chief among sinners, all of us are guilty of this, loving other things more than we love Jesus. We're all guilty of that. It's easy to look on the screen, on the TV, and say, boy, they're really bad, without realizing, boy, I'm guilty of the very same things that they are. But Paul understood, as he says in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person is guilty of that kind of sin. The only people who really think that, who are really in trouble are those who don't think they are sinful and have anything to repent of. The only problem is when you don't realize you have a problem. Right? Think about it. If you have two people who have cancer, both of them are in grave danger. But if one of the two refuses to acknowledge that they even have a problem, they can't begin to find a way out. The person who has cancer but's willing to acknowledge that they have cancer at least has a chance at healing. The only problem is really when we don't recognize that we have a problem. The only person who's really in trouble is the person who refuses to acknowledge that they're a sinner. The spiritual hypocrite refuses to see their own sin. To use the words of Jesus, the spiritual hypocrite strains to pull the splinter out of someone else's eye while ignoring the log that's in their own eye. You might call this the older brother syndrome. You know the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the story of a young man whose sin was very obvious. He, you know, left home early. He took the inheritance from his father. He went out to a far country and bought a big house and a fast donkey and threw wild parties, and he spent all the money living, a crazy life. And then he repents. He comes home. And the story is that the father runs out to graciously receive his son, who was rebellious, whose sin was very obvious, but he recognized it and repented and came home. But you know that the story is really not just about one brother, it's about two brothers, because there's an older brother. The older brother sees this act of mercy with the father receiving the repentant son. The older brother stands outside the house with his arms crossed, looking down his nose and judging that younger brother and the father for this act of mercy. And the story ends that way, with the older brother outside the house, separated from the father. You see, who was really the rebel? Who was really the one who was far from the father? It wasn't the one whose sin was quite so obvious on its face. It was the self-righteous brother, older brother, that was as much of a problem as the unrighteous younger brother. But the older brother didn't think he had a problem. The older brother said, I've been keeping the rules. I've been the good son. How come my younger brother gets this warm welcome from his father? You see, there was spiritual hypocrisy in the older brother. He failed to recognize his own sin. And folks, that's hypocritical. It is hypocritical to point out others' sins while failing to acknowledge my own. You know, the word hypocrite is an interesting word in Greek. The background of that word, hypocrite, it means literally to be an actor. And the origin of that concept is simply this. In the ancient world, you know, actors, they weren't like Jim Carrey, you know, who could make 650 different facial expressions. If you were an actor in the ancient world, you had to use masks. If you've ever been to the opera, you see the two masks there on a poster, you know, the happy mask and the sad mask. Well, that was because actors in that day and time, if they were going to play the part of a happy person, they would just hold up a happy mask. If they were going to play the part of a sad person, they'd hold up a sad mask. And it didn't really matter what their face was actually doing behind the mask. They could be happy or sad. As long as they held up the mask, they appeared one way to the audience. It means to be two-faced. You see, that's what hypocrisy is. You pretend to be one way on the outside, when underneath the mask, there's a different reality. And we can be good, can't we, at building a facade of righteousness that looks good, but inside, we're broken. There's a cemetery that I used to drive by when I was dating Amy in Prosper. It was a small town at the time, and this cemetery looked like it was just custom-built for a horror movie. You drive by it, and there, you know, it's dark and creepy. It looks like the cemetery on It's a Wonderful Life, and cobwebs, and you'd hear these, you know, voices, these ghosts, and pretty scary. But as the city of Prosper began to grow, people started moving in. They decided that, you know, we're going to upgrade some things, and we're going to upscale the town, make it look a little bit nicer. And one of the things they decided to upgrade was they decided to clean up the cemetery. So they got rid of the ghosts, they, you know, swept out the cobwebs, they built a new sign, they painted the fence, and it got to the point where I'd drive by to go pick up Amy for a date. I'd drive by that cemetery, I'd think, hey, it's pretty nice. This looks like a nice place to be dead, you know? Wouldn't mind being buried here. But here's the deal. Inside, it was still full of dead bones. You see, Jesus once said about the Pharisees, he called them whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside, you're full of dead bones. Spiritual hypocrites keep the mask on, pretending to be better than they are, less sinful than they are, not as guilty as others. Spiritual sincerity begins when we take the mask off, when we're willing to just be honest about our sin, to acknowledge that I'm just as guilty as anyone else. The great Puritan theologian John Owen said, "The seed of every sin is in every human heart. And that's an important thing to realize before we point the finger at others and say, I can't believe they would do that. I can't believe they'd be that way. Just to realize that anyone is capable of anything because we're all sinners and therefore we're all without excuse. Lie number one, I'm not as guilty as others. Lie number two, that a spiritual hypocrite would believe. God is too kind and loving to judge me. Now that's a lie a spiritual hypocrite would believe. God is too kind and too loving to judge me. You see, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, which is full of many believers in Christ who have a Jewish background, and then some who presumably are part of the church at Rome, but not yet following Christ, but have a Jewish background. And the Jews believe that God would, of course, judge the Gentile world out there, but that if they committed the same sins, they would be loved by God, even when they did the same things, and that God wouldn't judge them. In fact, some Jewish literature in that day from the wisdom of Solomon in chapter 15 gives you a little bit of the Jewish mindset. In a section that reads very similar to Romans chapter 1, it lists all the sins of the Gentile world, but then it concludes with these words: "You are our God, kind and true, patient, and ruling all things in mercy. For even if we sin, we are yours, knowing your power. But we will not sin because we know that you acknowledge us as yours." See, that was the Jewish mindset. The Jewish mindset was, well, because we're Israelites, because we're part of the people of God, God loves us too much to judge us. He's too kind to ever judge us. Here's the idea. God won't judge me because he's too loving. Have you ever heard that idea in our society today? I don't believe in a God of anger or a God of judgment. The God I worship is a God of love. And it is true that God is a God of love. But it's a mistake to take the love of God and use that as an excuse to live however you want to live. And a spiritual hypocrite says, I'm just going to go ahead and continue in my sin while judging others because I believe I'm exempt from the judgment of God because God's too kind and too loving to judge me. Here's how Paul addresses that in verses 3 through 5. Look at verse 3. Paul says, do you think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of God's kindness and restraint and patience, not recognizing that, say this with me, God's kindness is intended to lead you to what? Repentance. You see, here's what Paul is saying. If you are sinning willfully while judging others and relying on God's kindness and patience to sort of give you a pass, you're totally missing the point of God's kindness. God's kindness, listen to me, church, is not a free pass to do whatever you want to do and think that you'll escape judgment. Someone who uses grace as an excuse to sin is someone who doesn't understand the first thing about God's grace. Paul puts it this way, three chapters later in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see, using grace as an excuse to sin is an abuse of grace. It is a misuse of mercy. It would be like a husband who knows his wife is going to forgive him, so he has affair after affair after affair because he knows his wife is gracious. Douglas Moo calls that presuming upon God's grace. Paul has a conclusion about those kinds of people in verse 5. He says, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. If you are a self-righteous judge of others who continues in sin because you think you're above God's judgment, you are increasing God's wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. You may say, Pastor, but isn't it true that if I sin, God will forgive me? Praise God, yes. Of course he will forgive you if you sin. But when someone intentionally sins and thinks that they're above or beyond the judgment of God, that is, listen, evidence not of a redeemed sinner who fails and receives God's grace and failure. It is evidence of someone who doesn't know the Lord at all. When Jesus forgives you and gives you a new heart, listen, you're not gonna have that kind of attitude towards your sin or towards God's grace. Spiritual hypocrites believe that grace is a free pass to sin. Someone who's been changed by Jesus understands that God's kindness is actually intended to lead us to what? Repentance. It's a spiritual lie to believe that God is too kind and loving to judge me. Yes, he is kind and he is loving. He is patient. Thank God for that. Amen? But that kindness is intended to lead us not towards a path of greater and greater sin, but towards a path of greater humility and repentance. All right, there's one more lie I want to share with you from this text, a lie that spiritual hypocrites believe, and that's this. The lie that says, my spiritual heritage means God will treat me differently. My spiritual heritage means God treats me differently. You see, another common objection that a Jewish person might have to hearing Paul's message is the idea that God won't judge me because I'm Jewish. I'm part of Israel. My spiritual heritage, my religious background exempts me from judgment. You sometimes hear people say the very same things today. They'll say, I'm not that bad. I grew up, you know, in church. I was part of a religious family. My dad was a minister. You know, I'm a fifth generation Southern Baptist. Well, there's a Hebrew word for that. Baloney, yeah. You know, that means diddly squat. It doesn't matter what your religious pedigree is. It doesn't matter. Listen, if you were born in a Taco Bell, it doesn't make you a burrito. It doesn't matter if you, listen, I had the same drug problem that many of you did. My mom drugged me to church, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. It doesn't matter if you were born going to church or if you have a religious family. It doesn't matter what your spiritual heritage or religious background is. Look at how Paul addresses this in verses 6 through 11. He's gonna focus here on the universality of God's judgment. Look what he says in verse 6. He says, God will repay each one. Notice that. Each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to who? The Jew, and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew, and also to the Greek. Look at this. Here's the conclusion of verse 11. For there is no what? Favoritism with God. You see, God is impartial in his judgment. Jewish background person might say, well, I have this religious heritage. You know, going way back to Abraham, that means I'm gonna be exempt. God's gonna treat me differently. Paul says, no, he's gonna treat everyone the same. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek, doesn't matter where you're from, who you are, God is impartial in his judgment. There's no favoritism with God. That's what Paul says, favoritism. Now that word is a really interesting word in the Greek New Testament to show favorites. It literally means to receive the face, to receive the face. Think about what Paul is saying here. God doesn't treat people differently based on their outward appearance. He doesn't look at a sinful Gentile and put him in a different category than he does a sinful Jew. God doesn't treat people differently based on their family background or their religious, you know, pedigree or their spiritual resume. God's judgment of everyone is the same, whether you're Jew or Greek. That's why Paul repeats it twice, to the Jew and to the Greek, to the Jew and to the Greek, each one. To those with a Jewish background, it would have been easy to believe that they had some kind of special advantage, you know, to avoid God's judgment because of their religious or spiritual heritage. Today, someone might feel that they are exempt because they go to church or they have a religious family. Paul makes it clear there's no cutting the line. There are no special advantages because of your spiritual resume or your religious or ethnic heritage. God doesn't treat religious people one way and non-religious people another way. No, this is the basis of God's judgment. Verses 6 through 10, notice once more, he says he rewards those who are good with eternal life and rewards those who are evil with judgment. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, the basis of God's judgment is the same. Now, some of you, when you read verses 6 through 10, there were probably some theological alarm bells going off in your mind, because you've heard me say very clearly that we are saved not on the basis of our works, but simply by God's grace, and that is true. So maybe you read a passage like this and you say, wait, did Paul just say that God is going to judge each person according to their works? Pastor, I thought you said that, you know, we're saved by grace, not works. Are you saved by works or not? Listen to me very carefully at this point. The Bible is clear. You are judged on the basis of your works. You are saved on the basis of Christ's work for you. What's the verdict? What's the verdict if God judges us based on our works? What's the verdict? Guilty as charged. How many of us do good all the time? Not a single one of us. In fact, this is why it's important to read the scripture in context, because in the very next chapter, Romans chapter 3, Paul says, there is no one righteous, no, not even one. No one does good. You might think that you have the ability to do good all the time, but Paul says, none are righteous. Here's the truth. Listen to me, church. God will judge all of us on the basis of our works. And we're all gonna get an F. Every single one of us will fail that test of judgment. The only way to escape God's judgment for our sin is to find refuge in the one who always did good, who was perfectly righteous for us in our place. And if we will put our faith and our trust in him, in Jesus, then God will save you, not on the basis of your work, but on the basis of Christ's work. Here's a trick question. Are you saved by works? Yes. Christ's work, not ours. Amen? Listen to how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 through 22. For no one will be justified in his sight by what? The works of the law. Because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. Listen to me. Everyone will be judged on the basis of their works, but no one will be justified on the basis of their works. You can only be justified on the basis of Christ's work for you. Amen? Paul is simply saying, if you are relying on the fact that you have a certain ethnic or spiritual heritage to earn God's favor, you need to realize that God is going to judge all of us the same. And when we come under the standard of God's righteous judgment, none of us will pass the test. It is not those who have a certain spiritual heritage who will be saved or a religious background who will be saved. It is only those who have placed their faith and dependence upon Christ who can be saved, regardless of their heritage. You say, Pastor, so what? So what? Well, listen to me. This single idea right here, that we are saved not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of Christ's work. This is the singular key that helps us understand why there is no room for judgmentalism in the life of a Christian. You see, if I've come into a relationship with Christ based on my work, if I've earned my spot, then there is room for pride, arrogance, boasting, and judgment of others who didn't earn their spot. But now see, if a relationship with Christ is not on the basis of my work, but his work, that makes it all of grace. And if it's all of grace, then there's no room for judgmentalism of others. There's no room for pride or boasting or arrogance. If it's all of grace, if it's about not what I've earned, but what Christ has earned for me, and I'm not in this relationship with him because I've achieved or accomplished anything, but I'm simply a recipient of his grace, you know what that produces? It should produce humility and gratitude. Jesus, thank you for this. I didn't earn this. I don't deserve this. I don't belong here. You've done this for me. Thank you, Jesus. And it should produce humility. This is nothing that I've done. It's simply something he's done. It's his grace, not my effort. And so that should humble me, just to say, I have no room for pride or arrogance. I have no room to look down my nose or point my boning finger at some other sinner. I was a sinner. I am a sinner who's just simply been saved by the grace of God. So it's understanding grace that banishes judgmentalism. Amen? There's a word of warning as I close. There's a word of warning here and a word of hope. The word of warning is simply for those who grew up in church or with a religious background. There's a real danger to that. The danger is in thinking that on the basis of your spiritual background or heritage that you're better than others, or that you're above the judgment of God, or that you're in right standing with him just sort of by osmosis. Listen, there are microscopes nowadays that are so powerful, they can show you a picture of the gap between brain cells, which is thousands of times smaller than the width of a human hair. But God can scrutinize your thoughts, actions, and motives even deeper than that. And the verdict that he renders about our works is that we are all sinful. So be very careful when you judge others. Now that's the word of warning, but there's also a word of hope. The word of hope is simply this. Even though we're all sinful, we can all receive the grace of God. That's the word. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter if you grew up in church or not. Doesn't matter if you have a religious background or not. All of us will be judged by our works, but listen, every one of us can be justified by Christ's work, and that's the good news. And that justification is not based on how much you succeed or how much you fail. It's not based on anything other than the fact that Jesus succeeded for us in our place. And if you'll put your trust in him, regardless of your background or heritage or even your mistakes, you can be made right with him. So the application for us is, if you know Christ, don't be a judgmental person. Amen? Pretty simple. Don't judge others. Be grateful. Be humble. And if you don't yet know Jesus, just understand that God's grace is offered to you freely as a gift. If you've never received that grace, we want you to be able to have the opportunity to do that today. In fact, I'm going to invite you all around this room to bow your head with me. And if you would say, Pastor, I've never received God's forgiveness in that way. I've never received grace like that. It's as simple as A, B, C. Number one, you need to acknowledge that you're a sinner. Admit it. Be honest with yourself. And that you need Christ. And then B, believe that Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins and rose from the dead. And he can give you forgiveness. He can give you grace. He can give you eternal life. You believe that, you trust it. And then C, you commit your life to Christ. That means you give him control. You say, I'm tired of running things. Jesus, I want you to be in charge of my life. I want to bring glory and honor to you above all things. And if you'll simply commit to the Lord in that way, the Bible says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You will be justified, saved, on the basis of Christ's work for you. I'm going to pray for us. And if you are here today and you say, Pastor, I would really like to receive Jesus in that way, here's what I want to ask you to do. At the end of our service, out in the lobby, at the Welcome Center, we're going to have some staff members and some prayer counselors, and they would love to talk with you about how you can make that decision to follow Jesus. I'm going to ask all of you now to bow with me, and I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for Jesus and what he's done for us. Help us to hold grace with humility and gratitude. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.